As you know, God deals with all people through two representatives, Adam and Christ. Adam is called the first man because in creation he was the first to appear on earth, obviously. And in the garden, Adam fell. He represented the whole human race and he was tempted. He was tempted to rebel against God. And as though he wasn't deceived, as we're told in 1 Timothy 2, he failed when he tested, when he was tempted. He fell into the state of sin and death and depravity and brought the whole human race into that state of sin, death, and depravity. And, of course, I've got in your lesson here, you can read about that in Genesis 3. You all know where that's at. You've seen it a lot of times. So the whole human race plunged into that state. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 teaches us that. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So Adam failed. Now, of course, we know that was all well within the purpose and plan of Almighty God. Because before there was a fall, there was a Redeemer set up before time began. That's the way God works in His wisdom and His power. But Christ, who's called the last Adam, He represents those whom the Father gave to Him before the foundation of the world, the election of grace. And He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, live a perfect life, as I said here in the lesson, and to go to the cross to die for our sins that were imputed to Him. And the Scripture, that's what the Scripture is all about. When you see how Christ, all that the Father gave to Him, He represented in His obedience unto death. And so, here's our hope and our assurance that when He was tempted, and we're going to see here in the first temptation here, or time of temptation in Matthew 4, He didn't fail like Adam failed. He was successful. And there's several reasons for that. And we'll look at those. In fact, I've got two passages of Scripture that I want to look at that I didn't put in your lesson. And after I was studying it, going over it last night, I said, why did I put these in there? Because we always talk about these. But this is right after His baptism, which was the beginning of His public ministry. And it says, look at verse 1 of Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Him up. I put in your lesson that Mark uses a little stronger word in Mark chapter 1. He says the Spirit driveth him. And that's not to say that he had to drive him against his will or anything else. But he was driven to all these episodes in his life for the glory of the Father and the salvation of His people. That's what drove Christ. It wasn't like us. You know, we are driven against our will a lot of times, like our warfare of the flesh and the spirit. We're driven to do things that, according to the glory of God, that the flesh just does not want us to do. But now Christ wasn't like that. His flesh, His humanity was sinlessly perfect in every way. But Mark says He was driven. Some translations say cast Him forth into the wilderness. And that, you know, I look at that, I say, well, that's where we are. We're in the wilderness, aren't we? The wilderness of sin and depravity and all that. So He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And you know, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The devil is the adversary, all those things. The devil was the one who appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent back in Genesis chapter 3 and tempted Eve and deceived her. And then Adam was tempted after that by his wife, and he gave in to her. He chose his wife over the glory of God. So here Christ is being led into the wilderness to be tempted. And the Bible says that He was tempted and really tested. This is not a fake. Somebody, and I want to make that clear. In your lesson, I've got the Lord's earthly life as to his humanity was guided by the Spirit just as ours. Of course, he had the Spirit without measure. And him being the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. But he, as to his humanity, he was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And his temptations are going to show us at least three things. Number one, shows that he was and he is truly human because, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, he was in all points tempted like as we are. And here's something that we always have to remember. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that's important because when we're tempted, it's different. Because we have a sinful human nature within us. And I want you to look at James chapter 1. Now, this is one of the passages I didn't cite in your lesson, but if you want to write it down there, look at James chapter 1 in verse 12. And I always remember, I heard a man one time say, he said this, he said, it's not a sin for us to be tempted, but it's only a sin if we give in. Well, that's not true in our case. Not true at all. And here's why. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, if we endure temptation, if we don't give in, it's a blessing from God. And it's by the power of God. It's God who worketh in us, you see. And it says, for when he's tried, when he's tested, and that's what a temptation is. It's a test. And I've got in your lesson that, you know, both God and the devil test God for his glory to prove our faith. The devil, because he wants us to fall. So and it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And that's not because we earn it by enduring the temptation. It's because that's an evidence of our salvation by God's grace through Christ, who earned all that we have by promise. But look at verse 13. He says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Now, we know that God brings us testings and temptings in the way of chastisements and all of that. But James is talking about something specific, and he explains it. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. When God tests us, it's not for evil. That's what James is talking about, that God never does. And he says, but every man, now verse 14, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that when the devil tempts us, he has an ally within us, and that's the sinful flesh that would line up with him and deny God to please self. And that's our problem. That's why we have to fight the flesh. That's why we fight the warfare of the spirit and the flesh. We have an ally with him. We have a sinful human nature, the flesh, that continually seeks to draw us away with sinful desires, selfish desires, self-righteousness, self-love. And so that's what James is saying. In verse 15, he says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And when I read that, I always think about Christ. He made an end of sin. And what he's saying here is this. Sin, when it's finished, if sin reaches its goal, it'll be our eternal damnation. And thank God that Christ said, it's finished. When sin was imputed to him, and he was on that cross, and he was getting ready to give up the ghost. He said, it's finished. He finished the transgression. He made an end of sin. Well, turn over to John chapter 14. Now, here's the difference between us and Christ in his sinless humanity. And it says in John 14, look at verse 28. He's talking to his disciples. He says, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to the Father, and my Father is greater than I. Now, that's covenant language. when he says my Father is greater than I, he's equal with the Father in every attribute of deity. But he's subservient to the Father as the Savior and Redeemer and surety and substitute of his people for our salvation. So he says in verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. In other words, the devil has no ally in Christ, in the humanity of Christ, certainly in the deity of Christ. But in the humanity of Christ, the devil has no ally. He has no partner like he does with us. So when the Bible says over in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, there are some people who try to use that to say that Christ was not impeccable, that he was capable of sinning, but he just didn't. And that's not right. Christ is impeccable. That means he is incapable of sinning because he's God manifest in the flesh. Now, isn't that enough to convince us of that? God manifest in the flesh. Could you imagine that? Him being able to sin? It's bad enough to talk about, you know, did he sin? No. Was he able to sin? No. So how was he tempted as we are? Well, the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 4:15 is the sinless infirmities of the flesh. Just being human. Example. We all get hungry and we want to eat. That's a natural infirmity of the flesh. It's not sinful for us to be hungry. But I tell you what is sinful. It's sinful if we desire or have any thought, let's put it that way, have any thought of filling that hunger in a way that dishonors God. Christ, he's going to be up on this mountain 40 days and nights. Could you imagine you being up on a mountain 40 days and night and not eating? How hungry do you think you would be? You'd be hungry. Well, he was just as hungry as we would be in his humanity. But the difference between him and us is we have an ally in Satan. We would think about, we would at least consider, it would cross our minds to feel that hunger in a way that dishonors God. But Christ had no such thought in that way. And so we learn from these temptations that Christ was really, actually human, God-man, human, yet sinless. The second thing we learn is it shows us, his people, the right way to deal with temptation. And how is that right way? Use the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. And that's what Christ did. Each time Satan came after him, he used the Word of God. And that's what we're to do. Just like in putting on the whole armor of God. Everything about that, you know, to defend ourselves, to be a soldier of Christ, is using the Word of God. Become skillful in the Word of righteousness. That's what that's all about. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All of that. Use the Word of God. Whenever we talk to people about their religion, about the gospel, let's stay as close to the Word of God as we can. Hold their feet to the fire that way. Don't use philosophy, experience, human rationalizations. You know, somebody tell, you know, when I talk to somebody and they say, well, they believe that Christ died for everybody, the first thing I say to them is, the Word of God does not teach that. And they'll say, yes, it is. And they'll quote a verse and I'll take them to that verse. Show them where they're wrong. What does God's Word say? That's what it meant. That's what's important. What I say and what you say, if it's not the Word of God, what does it do? So that's what we... And then the third thing that we learn is by his resistance to temptation, in each case here, Christ's perfection was established, proving that he's qualified to be our Savior. I love it the way that Peter puts it when he calls him the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lamb of God. And it's true that he was made sin. Now, people get all confused about this thing now. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin. That's true. But not by being corrupted with sin. Not by having sin imparted or entering into him. His mind, his affections, his will were pure and perfect. He had no contamination. He had no corruption of sin within him. He was made sin by imputation. And that's why this is so important. That's why that's so important. Whenever we speak of our Savior in the glory of his person and the power of his finished work, we've got to maintain scripturally that which God's word says of him. He was tempted. He was tested. He sorrowed. He got hungry. Had to feel that hunger. All of those things that are the infirmities of the flesh, yet without sin. So how could God justly punish such a person? Only by the legal imputation of our sins to him. That's how God was just in punishing his holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless Son for the sins of his sheep. How can God bring sinners like us into his fellowship and accept us because we're so sinful? Only by Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So understand that. Now look at verse 2. It says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Well, that's, of course, in his humanity. He was hungry. Just like I said, just as hungry as you and I would be. And in your lesson, Luke, in his version, and you might take a moment sometime and read Mark's version and Luke's version. They're not contradictory at all, but they are complementary. And Luke seems to indicate that Christ was tempted by the devil throughout the whole 40 days. I wouldn't swear to that. I don't know what was, it's not recorded. What's recorded here in Matthew is what happened on the 40th day. And that's what he says when he says 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. And then Satan, the tempter, came to him. So these three temptations took place on the 40th day. But what he was going through all that time, it must have been a real trial in his humanity. And yet he didn't fail. And that's our hope. This is part and parcel of what he was talking about in his baptism when he said, suffer it to be so that for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is part of it. And of course, you know, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, one of Satan's goals in tempting the Lord, I believe, was to keep him from going to the cross. I really believe that. Because Satan knew that Christ going to the cross would be the crushing of the serpent's head that was prophesied back in Genesis 3:15. And so he tried to keep. You remember when Peter came to Christ and when Christ was telling the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and be killed? And Peter said, oh, no, Lord, no, we're not going to allow that to happen. Remember what Christ said to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. So understand that. Look at verse 3. It says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, now here's the first temptation. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Satan here is going to the weakness of our infirmity of the flesh to try to get Christ to deny his total dependence and faith in the Father to care for him. God the Father cared for the Son. The Spirit filled the Son. And the devil was trying to get him to deny that. You know, we talk about this, and I'm going to talk about it in the message. The faithfulness of Christ. Now, we have faith in Christ by God-given faith. But there's not a whole lot in religion today that's spoken of as the faithfulness of Christ. He was and is faithful in all things. He never had a moment of unbelief or doubt. I know people go to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, well, he was doubting. No, he wasn't doubting there. He was making a point that all of this was the will of the Father. When he said, let this cup pass from me, he's speaking out of the infirmities of the flesh, not doubting the Father, because he followed it up right with it. He said, nevertheless, thy will be done. He was suffering, even in that Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. And this is something he'd never experienced before. That's what the Bible means in Hebrews chapter 2 when it says he learned obedience by his suffering. It's not that he was learning knowledge like sitting in a schoolroom. It's he was experiencing something that he had never experienced before. And that's that suffering of the flesh. And he's going through that. So Satan's goal here was to destroy Christ's confidence in the Father's provision and bring him to distrust the Father, to bring him to unbelief. Christ never disbelieved the Father. And he continually spoke of his dependence upon the Father. And I've got several scriptures there. We won't turn to these, all these, but you look them up. John 5, 19 and 30. You remember when Christ, he said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He's not denying his deity there. He's showing his subservience to the Father as the Son of God incarnate and the servant of the covenant for the salvation of his people. And he continually spoke of that. Our salvation is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the greater glory of the Godhead, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, look at verse 4. Here's how Christ answered. But he answered and said, it is written. See, he's going to the scripture. He's going to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I've got it listed there. Verse 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The word of God. The word of God is our meat. It's our bread. It's our weapon. It's our defense. Everything that we need. And so Christ demonstrated here his perfect dependence and faithfulness upon the Father to do what he was sent to do. And he didn't back up. He set his, one scripture says he set his face like a flint. To do what? To fulfill all righteousness. He said, I didn't come to break the law. I came to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it every jot and tittle. Can you imagine that? Think about that. Every way we turn around, we fall short, don't we? That's why we need his righteousness. He never fell short. He fulfilled it. He never distrusted his Father. We do. We get into the why me syndrome and all of that, and we get bitter, and all of that. And all of that's the sin of unbelief. It really is. It all can be traced back to that. But he never did that at all. His faithfulness to do the Father's will, even unto the death of the cross. That's the very righteousness by which we're justified before God. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you glad? Look at verse 5. Here's the next temptation. It says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, Satan is given the power to transport the Lord from the mountain to Jerusalem. And it's given to him. Is there any doubt that this is well within God's plan and purpose? This is the Lord's doing, see. And so he's transporting him. And it says in verse 6, he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Now, some translations say it this way, since thou art the Son of God. You know, Satan knew who Christ was. The Bible says the devils in hell recognize who Christ is. It even says this, they believe and tremble. Do you or I ever doubt that Christ is the Son of God? Well, the devils don't even do that. And so he knew, he said, if you be the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Cast thyself down, for it is written. Now, look at this. Satan, the deceiver, uses Scripture, and he quotes from Psalm 91. It's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, what Satan is doing here is he's trying to presume upon God's providence. Now, think about that. God is sovereign in all things. God has determined all things from the very beginning. The Bible speaks of God as one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And you know, when unbelievers hear that, many times, what do? Well, it doesn't matter what I do then. I can go out and, you know, I'll go out there and stand in the middle of Slappy Boulevard. And if it's my time to go, a truck might hit me or not. That is awful presumption. God's sovereignty is never revealed to give us an excuse to sin or to act ignorantly or insanely or irrationally. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. God's given us a mind, and we're to use it rationally. And so what Satan is doing here, he's trying to get the Lord himself to presume upon the sovereignty of God and to test God. Well, God says that he's appointed the day of my death, or even the day of my salvation, where I'm going to, I'm just going to put him to the test. That's awful. That's unbelief. That's rebellious. You and I are never to test God. And so, when the Lord comes back at him, listen, he says in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again. Here he goes back to the Scriptures now. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Think about this. Creatures tempting the Creator. Is there any more awful act of rebellion? That's unbelief, isn't it? That's pride. Well, if God has determined this, then I don't have to seek him. I don't have to believe all that. See, that's challenging God's wisdom, God's ways, his providence, his goodness, his care. And that's bad. Satan, he quoted Scripture right, but he misapplied it. But now, what does the Bible tell us about Satan and his ministers? That they will appear to be ministers of righteousness. And they'll preach it for a while. You see, they can quote Scripture. I'll bet Satan can quote more Scripture than most people who claim to be Christian. But he misapplies it. And that's what the natural man does with the Scripture. That's why false gospels are so prevalent. It's due to a misapplication of Scripture. And it becomes deceptive. Well, Christ put him down. And he said, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. And that's the way it is. Well, look at verse 8. It says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, what's the first thing you notice about that? The devil's claiming to be able to give away something that he doesn't own. The kingdoms of this world are not his. Now, I know, as the great deceiver, he's called the God of this world in some places, the prince of this world. But that's just because, that's not because he owns it. He didn't create it. He doesn't own it. It's because he's the deceiver. And the world has gone after him. The whole world lieth in the wicked one, the scripture says. And that's talking about the world of unbelievers. And so he what he's doing here, he's seeking to take a place that he doesn't have. God is the creator of this universe. God is the owner. He's the governor. And the devil wanted Christ to bow down to him under the guise of being rewarded with the kingdoms of this world, which he doesn't give. Now, that's, I think about that in the line of false gospels, because it's Satan and his ministers promising something, salvation and blessings, that they don't have, that only God has. Only God is able to bless us and save us by his grace through Christ. And so in verse 10, Christ comes back at him with scripture. Thus then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 again. Christ was bent on glorifying his Father. I think about John 17 in his high priestly prayer. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which we had before the world began, that the Son may glorify thee. And so he puts him down again with scripture, and it says in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I believe that means they ministered to his spirit, his soul, and to his body, fed him when he's hungry, and all that. But notice the main thing here, the devil leaveth him. The devil failed. Christ was victorious. That's our salvation. Okay.